We're in Luke chapter 8 this morning. I believe Jesus was anxious to get out of Galilee. I think maybe he wanted to give the Jews a break, as well as himself and his disciples, from the daily pressures of ministry. And so they got into a boat, and he directed them to go to the other side. The other side being the Gentile side, the east side of Galilee. And if you remember, 2 weeks ago, we talked about the fact that as they were following Christ's orders to go to the other side, a storm came up. They were in God's will, and a storm came. And while they were doing God's will in the storm, they were afraid. They were just quite certain they were going to die, and these were not new to the Sea of Galilee. These were veteran fishermen that were convinced they were going to die. Men like Peter were terrified. And they woke Christ and they said, "What's wrong with you? Don't you know that we're in a storm? Don't you get it? You're laying there sleeping, resting while there's a storm going on." And Jesus rebuked, he scolded the waves and the wind, and the storm ceased and there was a great calm. And now the disciples were more terrified than they had been in the storm, realizing the awesome personage before who they stood and with whom they had to deal. They were now more afraid of the God-man Jesus Christ than they had been of the Sea of Galilee. I would want it a break. You know, there's been busy ministry, and then there's this terrible night in the sea. I would have said, you know, Lord, a day off would be about good now. But they got to the Sea of Galilee, the other shore, the other side, Decapolis, the area of the Gadarenes. And immediately, Mark says, and when they came to shore, it says here in Luke's gospel. So they didn't have a time for a break. They had this storm during the night, and they get to the sea, and bang, right away. They meet this man, or this man meets them, some welcoming committee. And the first thing you'd notice about this man is he's not wearing clothes. And he hasn't worn clothes for some time. Imagine how dark his body would be from the sun. Imagine how long, how matted his hair would be. He would shriek, he would scream. Mark talks about the fact that as he would live in the tombs, that he would take stones and he would cut himself. I see scars throughout his body, open wounds, partially healed wounds. Without anyone to take care of him for months, years, I'm sure his hair was of some length, uncombed, unkept, wild look in his eyes. Truly, I've heard him called, and I would say this is the wild man of Gadara. People knew him as such, that hanging around this part of the sea there in Gadara, there was this wild man. And that is what greets the disciples as they come off this stormy sea, is this wild creature. And this wild creature immediately screams out in verse 28, "What have I to do with you? What do you want? What do you want with me?" I see a rebellion, a sarcasm from the demons here in this case. For this man, the Bible says, he has had his demon possessed. He's been filled with demons for a long time. "What do you want with me?" And notice the title that the demons use in reference to Jesus Christ, Son of the Most High God. On Wednesday night, we're studying the names of God, and we saw that the Most High God was a name that Satan used in Isaiah 14 to talk about God. It's the term that Nebuchadnezzar used in Daniel chapter 3 as he threw the three men into the fire, and he says, "Wait a minute, that you know you guys worship the Most High God." So this is a word that God uses in other places, and his respect, the respect of God from Gentiles, from people who don't know God. If you don't know who God is, then understand that the God of Israel is the Most High God. What are the demons? Call Jesus Christ. They call Jesus Christ the Most High God. Those who had known him in heaven now identify him as the Creator, Supreme God of the universe that he is. And so this man comes screaming down to the shore. He is a sight to behold. And he throws himself on his face before Jesus Christ. And he says, "What do you want with me? What do you want? What do you want? You Son of the Most High God." And Jesus commands the demons to leave him. The demon says, "Please don't send us into the pit. Send us into the pigs instead." And Jesus says, what is your name? And I think a lot of people have formed some faulty theologies here. I remember when I was a kid, and I think about it and kind of just cringe. I remember an evangelist coming to my dad's church, an Independent Baptist church in Stuartville, Minnesota. And one of the things he talked about that week was how to cast demons out of people. As I think about the things that he talked about that week, and I'm not trying to criticize my dad except to say 30 years have passed and things I think are different, but I wouldn't have let the guy do it. He talked about how to cast demons out, and I remember him talking about finding out the name of the demon so you could command and believe. And I think people have come to this text and come to an erroneous idea. Do you think Jesus really needed to know the name of the demon? Well, one, do you think Jesus knew the name of the demon? Yes. He's the one who created that demon when it was an angel in heaven. So the creator knew the name of this demon. Then why is Jesus asking, what's your name? And I'm speculating a little bit here. But very likely, Gabriel, Lucifer, Michael, the names that we do know of demons, they have a message. Michael talks about the strength of God. And that this archangel that is Michael is the military angel. Maybe this angel had a name that would glorify God. This angel, I think Jesus Christ, in his mercy, was giving this demon an opportunity to praise God. Instead, there's many of us in here. Whose name do you want? There's a legion of us. A legion in the Roman world at this time was 3,000 to 6,000 soldiers, depending on how new the force had been, how many soldiers it had lost due to battles and attrition and other things. 3,000 to 6,000 men was the average Roman legion. There's legion. There's a legion of us in here. Maybe it was a little bit of a figurative term. Mark will tell us that Peter remembers, and Peter's the source for Mark's gospel, we think, and very likely Peter's estimate of the pigs that day, according to Mark, was that there were 2,000 pigs that ran down. Was there one demon per pig? We don't know. I'm speculating here. But be careful of anybody who tries to create a casting out demons theology from Luke chapter 8 and saying you got to learn their names so you can command them properly in the name of Jesus Christ. That is speculation. I don't think that's at all what's going on in this text. What's your name? Legion, because there's a lot of us in here. There's a sarcasm, there's a rebellion that's going on. And even here we see God's mercy. And we can praise God for what Jesus does next. Because even the demons he is merciful to, in that he doesn't send them immediately to hell. And if he's merciful to the demons, how much more to sinful man, that we would repent and come to him, that we would be saved if we're not saved, if we are a Christian, that we would turn from our sins. Surely judgment is true. God is not mocked, but God gives us opportunities. Praise God. The demons go rushing down to the pit, down to the sea, and they drown themselves. And the man, I see him look up, changed. The swineherds see what happened. They run off to the city, and they're going to tell the people, the city, the region around Gadara, what has happened that day. When the people come back from the city, they see a man no longer chained, but changed. They look over the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and they see these pigs floating on the shore that have drowned themselves there. And the Bible says an amazing thing, and we'll get to this at the end of the sermon, that they begged Jesus to leave. I'd like to look at three facets today. I'd like to look at Satan, I'd like to look at Jesus, and I'd like to look at the people or men. And the first thing I'd like to see is the agenda of Satan, that Satan has for each of us. I believe that Satan has an evil agenda for every one of us. Harry Ironsides, in his commentary, says that this story is a picture of a man who is completely under the influence of Satan. And if this is the case, taking Harry Ironside's commentary or his sermon that he preached at Moody Church many years ago, taking that at face value, and I think we can justifiably do so, then if this is a picture of what Satan would want if a man was totally, solely under the power of Satan, what is Satan's agenda for us? What is Satan's agenda for me? And as I look at this, I think the story begs a question. And the question that is big to me in this story, and as I tried to put myself in this and imagine this man, how did he get this way? Was he this way from birth? Was this the dream of his mother as she reared her infant, that he would become the wild man of Gadara? I don't believe so. I don't believe it was the goal of his culture who tried to control him, who tried to chain him, who tried to restrain him. Was he mistreated? Was he terribly abused? Was he rebellious? Did no one care to train him in the things that are right? The answers scare me. What is Satan's agenda for us? I think our first impression of this man is that he is naked. And therefore, my first thing I would like to point out today, or about Satan's agenda, is A, Satan desires to remove from us innocence and shame. Adam's first response to being found in his sin was that he thought he needed to be clothed. He was ashamed of the fact that he had sinned. You know, there is a good shame and there's a bad shame, and I'm not going to get into the bad shame today, but there is a good shame. If we have done wrong, if we have done the wrong thing, that we ought to be ashamed. There ought to be a certain shame that says this was a poor behavior. And this man, by throwing off his clothes, demonstrates that he had no shame. He didn't care who saw what. He didn't care what people thought of him anymore. All he wanted was to be unrestrained. He wanted to be what he wanted to be. And the culmination of that was this craziness that possessed the wild man of Gadara. I believe a culture that would take away the impact of sin, a culture that would remove innocence from a child, a culture that would throw sin in our face again and again, is an ungodly culture, a culture that removes clothes and shamelessness. A culture that encourages nudity is an ungodly culture. Believers, Christians, who have no standards or guidelines by which they dress, are either ignorant or rebellious. Art or music that promotes nudity is promoting Satan's agenda and not God's agenda. I believe our television in our home and in your home has acclimated Christians to nudity and crude language again and again and again. We allow in our home through this media things that we would never allow in through the flesh. We would never let someone walk into our house dressed or continue to be in our house dressed a certain way and speak the way they speak of us and of our God. But we will watch that television show where people do that. I believe Satan tries to remove the innocence, the purity in a life, and he wants us to no longer feel shame for our sin. I believe B, Satan desires, we can see in this man that Satan desires to incite violence and rebellion. Matthew said that no one could pass this way, as Matthew tells this story. That people would bypass this part of the shore, that they would go a different way. We don't want to go past this man because he's crazy. He'll probably hurt somebody. Society had tried to control this man, had tried to even chain this man. I believe that art, speech, or music that promotes violence and rebellion is art and speech and music that is promoting Satan's agenda, not God's agenda. Violence and rebellion where what this man manifested, he could not be controlled. I am concerned about a culture that does not believe that children ought to learn to be controlled and to control themselves. Satan, thirdly, desires to destroy and kill. This man would cut himself with stones. Behaviors that destroy the body are of Satan, not of God. I'm not saying that everyone who cuts themselves or abuses their body, whether it be by drugs or alcohol or some other addiction, is demon possessed. But I am saying that those who would cut themselves or destroy themselves are not promoting God's agenda, because God is the creator of the body. God is the one who would want our body to manifest his characteristics and be conform to his image, the image of Jesus Christ in us. Thoughts of suicide are not of God. These are not righteous thoughts. They are lies from the snake. A culture that is infatuated with death is a culture that does not promote God's agenda, but Satan's agenda. The more a culture is submissive to Satan, the more its music, the more its art will glorify death and destruction. God-honoring music promotes life and beauty, not darkness and death. This man was a destructive man on an agenda of harming himself. Here is a picture of a man totally under the influence of Satan. That's number one. Number two, I believe that this story shows us that Jesus has a purpose for every life. Hear this. Jesus has a purpose for every life. You say, well, I know this person and I think they're beyond help. Are there 3,000 demons living in them? Do they run naked through the streets, completely uncontrolled by society and culture? Do they scream unintelligible things in the tombs during the nights? You say, well, no, they're not quite that bad yet, but they're working on it. Well, Jesus has a plan for this man. It doesn't matter who you are this morning, who you've hurt, or who has hurt you this morning. Jesus has a purpose in your life. Jesus has a plan for your life, that your life might glorify God. And so as we see this man confronted by Jesus, I think if Dr. Ironside is right that this man, the wild man of Gadara, is a picture of a life that is completely controlled by Satan, then it would also be logical to assume that the evangelist of Gadara, the new man that is born this day, the man who is born again this day, is a picture of the Holy Spirit-controlled man. I've done a little imagining here. Here is this man. He is gross. He has fallen down, face first at Jesus' feet, fell down before Jesus. Jesus cast the demons out of him. I think he's exhausted. I see him laying there on the shore, perhaps even sobbing. Just completely exhausted and realizing that they're gone. They're gone. But it doesn't change the fact that he is naked and scarred, and his hair is long and matted. I picture him looking up a little bit, just looking up from his falling on his face position. And what does he see? He sees eyes looking at him that don't despise him, that accept who he is, or rather, who he was and who he could become. He sees love. For the first time in probably decades. And then they went to Walmart and they bought clothes and they took him down to the barber shop and they gave him a shave. They took him to the truck stop, got him a bath. They went to Pick and Save. Well, they had to do those things because later in the text it says that he was sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And you say, Pastor, you know that along the east shore of Galilee there was no Walmart. You're right. It was a Kohl's. No. I see Peter. It would have been Peter. Take off that fisherman's cloak that he had that had just come through the storm. It was probably wet, probably stunk a little bit like the sea. But he took off that outer cloak and he went over and he put it around the man. Huh? Don't you think that may have been what happened? And then Andrew, you know, if the big brother does this, Andrew takes off his shoes, hands him to the guy. John, compassionate John. Was there a shaving kit along somewhere? I mean, we got 13 men traveling together. Was there something that could... I see someone cutting those dreadlocks off. Maybe taking some oil and beginning to comb his hair, get the hair out of his face, comb back that hair so it was untangled, maybe give the guy the first shave he'd had in a long time. Somebody hustled up some food, I think. They were going to have to eat sooner or later. They just had a night in the boat. Maybe some of the food that they'd brought from Galilee made the storm. Maybe it didn't. Somebody hustled up some food. And all the time Jesus was teaching him, talking about who the man was and what he should do next and who Jesus was and what Jesus was going to do, teaching him all the things he would need to minister to his family and friends. You say, well, Pastor, how do you know all that happened? Because when the townspeople came back, he was sitting and he was clothed and he was in his right mind. And when Jesus left later that day, he went and told everybody about who Jesus was. It didn't just happen. There wasn't just this miracle that happened. There's no reason to suspect this. So I think somebody took an active part, and here's a lesson we can learn. If the people around us are to become Holy Spirit-influenced people, if the people around us are going to be people who would be like Jesus, somebody is going to give them some clothes, and somebody is going to teach them the Word, and somebody is going to feed them, and somebody is going to take care of them, and somebody is going to reach out with some compassion for them, towards them. What did this guy look like after Jesus got a hold of him? Now, the first thing in Jesus' purpose of his life, just the word sitting. Imagine, if you will, the townspeople of Gadara coming back, and they're heading to the area where the wild man Gadara was. And what were they used to seeing when they went to that part of the country? This crazy man running around, matted hair, something to laugh at, throw stones at. And so they headed to the area, and it's strangely silent. No one is running, no one is screaming. And there where the pigs have gone into the sea to be drowned, there is a group of people sitting there, and they see it can't be. They see the guy who was crazy, he's now sitting. The guy who is uncontrollable by chains is now controlling himself. I believe we see here that Jesus gives peace and rest. Unrestrained by outside restraints, this man now controls himself with cords of trust, with cords of love that he has manufactured and applied to himself. What does a man look like when Jesus has complete control? He's not a man that is full of anger. He is not a man that is full of unrest. He is not a man who is anxious. He is not a man who is frustrated. He is not a man who lashes out to those around him. A man that is controlled by Jesus Christ is a man controlled by peace, controlled by rest, controlled by acceptance of what God is doing around him. This is the man that is controlled by Jesus Christ. I see he's sitting and he's clothed. He's sitting at the feet of Jesus and he's clothed. Jesus covers him with his righteousness and with his reputation. He's no longer naked. Our eyes are no longer drawn to the wounds that he has made for himself or his matted hair. This man looks more like a fisherman or smells more like a fisherman because he's been around Jesus' people. He looks different and acts different. He's covered with a different reputation now. He's taken on a different identification. He is no longer identified with the swine herds. He's no longer identified with the tombs. He's no longer identified with screaming and yelling. Now he has identified his reputation, that which he has that covers him, has been separated from a reputation of sin. He's been separated from a reputation of demonic control. He's been separated from the old life. He's been separated from the old friends. There's something new now. I've heard this testimony many times. Growing up in a Baptist parsonage, I never was friends with the party crowd, you know? I wasn't in high school, and closest I got to the party crowd was in college, was a couple times I went out to eat with the rest of the crew on the steel meal. They would go out after, you know, payday on Thursday night or Friday night, and they'd go to bars, and one time they say, "Hey, Leeds, want to come with us?" And I said, "I'll tell you what, I'll go have pizza with you." And so they went to a pizza parlor for me, and about the time the third pitcher of beer came, I left. And I don't know where they went after there. It didn't matter. But I never hung around with the drunk crowd, okay? But those of you who have come to the Lord have told me that when you came to the Lord, you didn't have to worry about your old friends because they left you. That when you started to go to church on Sunday morning, when you quit going to the bars on Friday and Saturday night, you know, the only difference between a Christian and someone who goes to a bar on a Friday night is a place of worship. One worships in God's house on Sunday morning, and the other worships in the bar on Friday night, right? But you don't have to leave your friends, because if you decide you're going to do the right thing, they are going to leave you, and you become clothed with a different reputation. There's a righteousness of God that is taken on in your life. A man that is Holy Spirit controlled will look and smell and act and feel more like Jesus Christ than the devil. That will be his righteousness. That will be his reputation. He was sitting. He was clothed, and he was in his right mind. What does a man look like who's been controlled by the Holy Spirit of God? He is sitting, he is clothed in his right mind, and the right mind is the mind of Christ. Jesus gave him his mind. A man who was once changed with self-worshipping thoughts of pornography is changed and can be changed into a self-sacrificing thoughts of Christ-like love. Those who might have been obsessed by materialism are motivated to give and to share and to be generous. Those who were once filled with rage and anger find patience in its place. The woman who is chained by fear and anxiety can be changed into a new mind, a mind that learns to trust and to believe. A child who grows up thinking only of King me first, it's me first, it's me first, can be changed and have a new mind and have a heart and a thought process that would be of serving siblings instead of demanding that the siblings would serve. The hurting can be changed into a mind of forgiveness. Those who are different and cantankerous and always fighting can be changed into a new mind, one that promotes unity. Love can be made from hate. Peace from battling and war and contentions and fighting. I believe that Satan has an evil agenda for every one of us. I believe also that Jesus Christ has a beautiful agenda for every one of us, a godly purpose in his life. And finally, this morning, I believe that every one of us must choose which master we will serve. What should have the people of Gadara done? What should have the townspeople done? What should have been their response? They heard from the swineherds. There's this guy that showed up, and the wild man of Gadara went to greet him, and the townspeople all probably went, yeah, and then what happened? You know, let's hear this story again. No, you're not going to believe it. The wild man of Gadara threw himself in the ground and declared that this was God Almighty. No, then what happened? Well, the demons, whatever, this man just, he went limp. Started sobbing there on the beach, and all of a sudden, all the pigs that we were watching went running down into the sea. Wow. What should have been their response? What should have they done at that point? Little sub-outline there, the people of Gadara should have realized their selfishness and ignorance. They should have realized they'd been focused on themselves and that they knew nothing of what was going on here. They were more concerned about the pigs than people. They were more concerned about their money than they were the guy who had lived his life ravaged by the effects of Satan and sin. They were afraid. The Bible says they were afraid. We'll get back to this in a minute here. The second thing they should have done is rejoiced at the man's forgiveness. That this man who was worthless to God and to goodness is now sitting clothed and learning at the feet of Jesus Christ. What's with that? They should have rejoiced at this. Hey, this is a great thing that has happened. They should have repented. They should have said, oh God, we are so messed up. God, forgive us. They should have repented. They should have asked Jesus to be their mayor. They should have at least invited him into their town and asked him to be a rabbi. You know, come teach us whatever you've got that has revolutionized this man's mind. Come give it to us. So our children will never become like that. So our old people never lose their... Please, oh please, come help us. From the cheap seats where I sit, I find verses 35 to 37 some of the most amazing verses in the Bible. Look there with me. Then they went out to see what had happened and came to Jesus and found the man for whom the demons had departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed in his right mind, and they were afraid. Of what? They also had been seen it, told them by what means he who had been demon-possessed was healed. And the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. And he got into the boat and returned. A, underneath this, the Gadarenes chose sin before holiness. The Gadarenes made a choice that day that they would rather stay where they were than go to a holiness. They didn't want to make the change. They could tell that the wild man of Gadara would never be the same again. No more R-rated movies. No more drunks with the guys. No more skirt chasing. No more crude language. No more joking about things in life that are more important than God or more important than church. No more derogatory statements about people who would choose to do right. No more living for self. No more screaming, no more tomb chasing or running around in the tombs. No, tombs don't run, so you can't chase them. But no more hanging around in the cemetery. No more. This guy was different. And they said, no. Whatever he's got now, we don't want it. They preferred the sinful life or the holy life. I think, secondly, they've chose money before service. What is money for anyway? Is it not to glorify God? Is it not to provide first sustenance and security for your family? But then what? What do you do after you glorify God as best you can and provide for your family? Mike spoke last week of the priorities that money has. To those whom God entrusts money, he also entrusts opportunities. All they could think of was that 2,000 pigs were dead. I see, thirdly, the Gadareans chose comfort and change, comfort and custom before change. You know, I think there's something wicked inside of each one of us that wants everything to always remain at our comfort level, at what we like best. I think it's wicked because it negates what God would do in our life. You know, just because I've experienced it, therefore it must be good, right? No. It's what God wants in your life. That's what is needed and what is good. Not what you've done before, not where you're comfortable, but where God would have you to be. They didn't like the idea. It was more comfortable. It doesn't make any sense to me. You know, logically it doesn't make any sense until I apply it to my life. But which would you rather have? The wild man of Gadara being your town's symbol. You know, let's go to Gadara. Ooh, that's where the crazy man is. Everybody had to know about it. Which would you rather have, that or the evangelist of Gadara? The man who is challenging them according to the deity of Jesus Christ and challenging them to serve the God who was the God of that region, the God of Israel. Go, we don't want you here. They made a choice to stay where they were, though it was an obnoxious, wicked thing that they had with the wild man of Gadara. They would rather stay there because that's what they were comfortable with. This winter, I was challenged by Darren Dury, a man from LaSalle that came to a Wednesday night once here at our church. And afterwards, he talked about his ministry in Hebron, and we've talked about this a little bit. And he said there's some books that he had read recently, and as we were throughout the conversation, and he told me about a book called The Heavenly Man. And being a lover of books, I got on Amazon.com and ordered the Heavenly Man. It's a story. It's a biography. I highly recommend it, The Heavenly Man. It's about a guy by the name of Brother Yun, Y-U-N. The paperback is blue, if you're looking on Amazon.com for it. Brother Yun was saved almost miraculously as a teenage boy. And he got an insatiable hunger for the Word of God. And during those days in communist China, we're talking 20 years ago or so, he miraculously obtained a copy of the scriptures in his own tongue in Chinese from an old Christian that had gotten it from missionaries a generation before. He was given this book in an amazing way. He was called to preach, and as I read this book, at first, I was skeptical because, you know, there would be miraculous signs where people would be healed or people would be let out of prison. And as I read the book and I realized, you know, maybe there was some first-generation Christian things going on here that were beyond my comprehension. And the more I read the book and realized the sincerity of this Brother Yun, Y-U-N, as I read the book, and he spends several times in the Chinese torture chambers, three different distinct imprisonments. He was let out twice. The third time he had an escape very similar to Paul and Silas, where he just walked past the open doors that were accidentally left open on the day that God and he, that he had been convinced that God was going to set him free, and his cellmates were praying about, and one cellmate said, I was just told that you should go, and he walks through open doors, and he miraculously gets on a plane, and he miraculously finds himself in Germany, let out of China. An amazing story. Brother Yun has continued now ministering to the Western churches. and he preaches in different Western churches through translators. And he tells of the Chinese and how there's literally millions of them in the house churches today in China. This is a contemporary book. This guy's alive. He's today ministering in the Western churches, telling what's going on in China. And one of the most exciting things to me was, as he talked about the millions of Chinese that have come to Jesus Christ in the last 20 or 30 years during their persecution, he talks about the Chinese house church and how they have an agenda to take the gospel to the closed doors, to the other communist countries, but especially their burden is for the Islamic world. That they would get into the Islamic communities, and they specify places like Iraq, Iran, and Saudi Arabia, that the Chinese underground illegal church that has no resources whatsoever is doing everything they can to infiltrate those countries with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, who should be doing this? You know, it should be us. And yet, here's this church doing this. As I finished reading the book and shut the door, you know, one of the first things, oh, wouldn't it be cool to bring him to Trinity Baptist Church? It'd be so much fun to have him here. I was very humbled in awe of him and what God is doing today in China. And then I'm telling you very honestly that the next thing that happened is terror struck me. I was terrified to think what might happen if he came. I wondered how you would respond to such a man. I wondered how I would respond to such a man. I wonder what I would do when confronted with someone who was sold out 100% for Jesus Christ and had measured the value of his life by years of torture. I wondered what I would do as I listened to someone who lived at the hands of other people and waited every day for who would feed him next. With all the comfort that I have and all the security and all the control I have in my life, you know, everything's got to be, what would I do when confronted by an example of someone so sold out to God? I think I now understand a little better the Gadarenes. The man begged to go with Jesus. Jesus sent him back to be an evangelist to his own people. And I would propose to you that the reason that the Gadarenes begged Jesus to leave, they begged him, they besought him, not just a few of them, the whole countryside. Imagine, the whole countryside of the Gadarenes, probably hundreds, maybe several thousand people, show up and they beg Jesus to go away. Because they didn't want to be confronted with a life solely sold out to God. You know, every day you get up, there's a fork in the road, is there not? Who you serve today? Who are you going to serve today? You're going to serve yourself, and you say, well, I'm not going to serve anybody. Well, you guess what? You just made a choice. You're going to serve Satan. Who are you going to serve today? And you know, it's me, right? Every day. You get up, and it's not just every day. It's, okay, now who am I going to serve? You know, there's an awesome-looking woman there. Who are you going to serve, Dan? Who are you going to serve? My kids are really irritating me. Who are you going to serve, Dan? Who are you going to serve? Let's see, watch a MASH video with my kids or read the Bible. Who are you going to serve? Well, I haven't had my, you know, daily fix of MASH yet, but I haven't read the Bible yet either. Who are you going to serve? Who are you going to serve? You know, finances are such, I could do one more thing that would be fun for our family, but you know, who are you going to serve? Who are you going to serve? The Gadarenes made a choice that day. They begged Jesus to go away, lest they would have to continue to be confronted with such a choice. With such a choice.